everyone. Time for another Bible class. And we are obviously in James chapter 4 at document 7. And we resume our study. We open our study actually tonight on the, just let you see it. I was talking with this about with Tom, the timeline for the angelic conflict, and we use this visual in order to display the time factor involved in the Divine Court of Appeals when it is in session. And so this is a diagram we'll see probably a pretty good bit over the course of the next several Bible classes. And so we will get cracking on that. Our opening gambit for this is the ongoing combat between truth and the lie. We'll start with that after we pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're extremely grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of gathering here, the pursuit of truth, to aggrandize our inventory of ideas, and therefore link things together so that we can make good decisions from a high inventory of biblical truths. We thank you for this opportunity and privilege. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in our study, we are going to introduce the ongoing combat between the truth and the lie. Let's open out with a summary statement. Our original parents from grace in Eden fell from grace in Eden in Genesis chapter 3. That started a number of things. Their bodies, formerly perfect, acquired a sin nature. It is important to note the principle that the soul never dies. However, it is necessary to observe a certain category, certain categories of life individuals occupy based on volitional decisions. So I want to start by looking at categories of life for angels and man. There are five of them that can be discerned from Scripture. And I've got these arranged here, 1 through 5, and we'll quickly go through them. Some of them are pertinent in one category as well as another, so you'll have to concentrate as we go through this. The first one is eternal life. There's two categories. A, all angels were created simultaneously by God in eternity past, at which point he imputed to them eternal life, and that is noted in Colossians 1:16. Then B, certain people, regardless of dispensation, were imputed eternal life at the moment each of them expressed faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. So all of the angels have eternal life. You never lose eternal life once you've gotten it. And then secondly, certain people do. And the certain people who have eternal life in the time period that we're going to note a little later in our study, but in a concept of time, in other words, there's eternity past and eternity future, and separated into the middle is time. And so during this period called time, there are certain Homo sapiens that will acquire eternal life. That is accomplished through faith alone in Christ alone. Secondly, we have the entry of a perfect life. This type of life defines the trichotomy of Adam and Esha in Eden. Jesus Christ created perfect bodies and souls for them, to which a human spirit was imputed, providing a perfect life. And this life was potentially never ending, but with the possibility of a termination. That would be a volitional decision by them. And that's noted in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. Then 3 is a human life. This is the status of all Homo sapiens from physical birth to physical death with regard to their human bodies. And so it is also the status of Adam and Eve between the fall and their physical death. This is Genesis 3, verses 6 through 20. That was their human life. Then there is forever life. This refers to every person that has not believed in Jesus for salvation. Their souls possess forever life in time. at physical death, all unbelievers' souls go directly to the torments compartment of Hades in interim bodies. At the close of human history, they are summoned to appear before the great white throne. After judgment is affirmed, they are then transferred to the lake of fire in resurrection bodies forever and ever. And finally, there is immortality. This is the fifth category. It refers to the human soul and applies to those that possess eternal life, whose eternal destiny is in heaven, and to those who possess forever life, whose eternal destiny is in the lake of fire. You see there's some crossovers here, but what is being defined in the fifth category is immortality. The soul never dies. And also people in the lake of fire have eternal life. So the soul never dies, and the category that puts them in the immortality concept is the fact that they are in the lake of fire, and they have a resurrection body, and they can't die. Now you say, I wish there was a situation where I could have eternal life and never die. Well, there are going to be, for so many, a situation that will take them to that very category. Lake of fire with eternal life. That is a good, let's just say that's a good opening shot for evangelism. That this is not where you want to wind up. Eternal life is a good thing if that eternal life is imputed to you because of faith alone in Christ alone, but you're going to be going to torments when you die, and then you're going to be hauled out of there in Revelation 20, and when that occurs, you're going to be therefore transferred to the lake of fire. I would imagine this. We don't have a lot of information on defining the lake of fire. We understand the fire part. But nevertheless, when you get there, what exactly is it like? Is it sweating all day? Is it just too hot? Is it 100 degrees? Or is it 170? What kind of heat is being generated by the lake of fire? Are you standing on the shore or maybe on a mountaintop? We have no idea. But the point is, you're not going to want to be there. Now, you would think it would be comfortable to a certain degree because there's obviously no ice there, and so you cannot be cold at all. But there is the opportunity of being uncomfortable for eternity. So I'm just trying to get a point, get an idea over to you and make the point that maybe you could add that to your evangelistic message. That's all I'm saying. All right, well, I've blitzkrieg through that. We see that in the categories noted on page 63 in the fifth point we've just noted. So there are compartments in Hades. Let's note that. This is the torments division. Let me get one that'll draw. Paradise right here, that's where people go. This is Luke 23:43. That's also called Abraham's bosom. This is where the souls of Old Testament saints are held in a, let's say, limbo until Jesus Christ ascends. And when he does, Old Testament saints follow him in interim bodies, not resurrection bodies. And then there's a great gulf fixed, that's known in Luke 16:26, that separates paradise from torments. So apparently you're able to see from one side to the other. So great gulf here, you can see over into who torments. Torments can see over into paradise quite possibly. And so the issue there is that you can see what people have in paradise, but you can't get there. And then those in paradise are happy as punch to be there because they can look across the great gulf fixed and see torments. And so I don't know if they shout at each other across the valley there, but nevertheless, I guess it's possible. Torments is noted in Luke 16:23. Then we have things that go on the dark side. We have Tartarus and the abyss. And so Tartarus is noted in 2 Peter 2:4, the abyss in Luke 8:31, as well as Revelation 9, verses 1 and 2 and 11, chapter 11, verse 7, 17, 8, and 20, verses 1 and 3. There is a nuance called the sea doors. This is for the Nephilim, half angels, half man. And yet they do not qualify to go into the abyss, so they're held at the sea doors. That idea is noted in Job 38:8. You can compare that with Revelation 20, verse 13. So that's where forever life takes place for many. So this synopsis is for the human race. The angelic creation is made up of two categories, elect and fallen. All angels are created by God in eternity past, and all of them possess eternal life. So angelic creation, all of these, when they were created, they were all positive at that point when they were created, and they were a part of a myriad army of angels that God had put into play. He created them simultaneously in eternity past, and therefore they were designed to assist him in anything that he required of them. Now their census is so vast that the Bible doesn't even cite a number for their population, other than such phrases as, quote, thousands upon thousands, myriads upon myriads. The King James Version refers to these angels as charioteers, and they drive chariots. Psalm 68, 17a, the chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. Then Daniel 7:10, regarding the second advent of Christ, a river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. That's prophecy by Daniel. Then Revelation 5:11, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Now I cite those three passages because it documents the number of the angelic creation. There's so many of them that those who wrote, and you have Psalm 68, I'll go with Moses there. We have Daniel and we have John in Revelation. You have three sources that they use the term, each of these writers do, use the term of myriads and thousands upon thousands. So the idea to get across is that these writers had no idea how to reflect the number of these angels. There's so many of them, they just used a general term. Myriads means it's an uncountable number. Thousands upon thousands just takes myriads and expands it a little bit. And the point we're to take from it is it's an uncountable number. It's a huge number of angels. And so from these three verses, we're able to conclude that the census of the original angelic multitude can be described as innumerable. And so innumerable is a good word we can use in the 21st century with our dictionaries. In other words, a number of angels that is so vast that it can't be counted. And we're not given any information in Scripture of what it could possibly be. It's just in English, innumerable. So they are out there. They're currently functioning on planet Earth. You have elect angels and fallen angels. The elect angels are on your side, defending you against the fallen ones and so on. And so this is the invisible war, and that is what we're actually going to be studying in this particular section of our Bible classes for the next several Bible classes. So we have Revelation here. Whatever this number was, John informs us that Lucifer's rebellion recruited one-third of these angels to go over to the dark side. So one-third of the myriads joined up with Lucifer. We've got a couple of verses here from Revelation 12, verses 3 and 4. Then another sign was seen in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, another term for Satan, having seven heads and 10 horns. This is Revelation now, chapter 12, verse 3. So we have these types of things used by John to define what's going on in the angelic war. Having seven heads and 10 horns, that's a Luciferian campaign to control the world. Furthermore, seven royal diadems, that's the political power that they possess, and they were on his head. So this is a reflection of the power that he is going to impose during this area, this period of time in the book of Revelation. Then verse 4a, and his tail, that's the source of Lucifer's power. For example, a dragon, So, and his tail dragged away a third of the stars of heaven. So if you want to know how many the myriad happens to be, it's one third. So that's the information we get from this particular verse. And so if the myriads are an uncountable number, then the fallen angels that went with Lucifer make up one third of those. You say, well, what's one third? One third of the myriads. And that's as far as you can go. An uncountable number, one third of them, went with Lucifer. So the scads of them, and they're everywhere, and they're involved in planet Earth, and they're on a, let's just say they're on a roll right now. So when Satan rebelled, Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14, one third of the fallen angels did so as well. And threw them to the earth, the beginning of the angelic conflict. Now that takes place in Revelation chapter 12. Now these passages reveal the existence of a war that raged between two adversaries, God and his elect angels opposing Lucifer and his fallen angels. Now we have things that emerge from this in some ways. We have these movies that are developed over time where people come in from outer space and do very horrible things because they're more powerful than we are and therefore take over sections of the world and therefore do things that they won't have done, and everybody else is either going to die or get along. And so that goes with these science fiction movies. But if I may just say that since we're on science fiction at the moment, that really there's something behind that. They don't realize it when they make a movie like this, but there are those who are involved in planet Earth, and they are out to overthrow any system of authority that they can possibly influence. And that would be the fallen angels. And they're elect angels who are in defense of this, and who's operating on both sides of the ledger here. It has to do with the elect and fallen with regard to the human race. You elect, have elect and foreign fallen angels. They're called angels and demons. And you have elect and fallen humanity, if I may use the term, by drawing from the angelic words that are used in Scripture. And so believers and unbelievers. And we're all at war here. The believers and the elect angels are at war with the fallen angels and the unbelievers. And it's invisible on the angelic side. We therefore have to know that they're there, that we have a great deal of protection from them, but they can't be seen. And so we are fighting a war, and we are blind with regard to those that are assisting us on the angelic, or what shall I say, the elect angel side of the ledger. They're there, they are functional, and they are part of our defense department. You have to understand that, you have to know it, and you have to believe it. And so that's part of your wall of fire. Especially if you have doctrine and are moving forward in your spiritual growth, when these things begin to occur and you wonder how did that play out, just know that conceivably elect angels had something to do with pulling your fat out of the fire on that occasion. There's also the divine decree. All of this was thought out by God in eternity past. And so these angels are extremely brilliant. I'm speaking of the elect variety now. And they're absolutely geniuses, and they're able to accomplish these things on the invisible side of what's going on, and therefore defend Christians that need to be defended. So growing in grace and having a high inventory of biblical ideas, having 11 categories of systematic theology fully fleshed out, these kinds of things is your defense department. And therefore, as a result of knowing these things and applying them, you're defended in this war that rages on planet Earth and has since Eden, and that takes place in Genesis 3. So these passages reveal the existence of a war that raged between two adversaries, God and the elect angels, opposing Lucifer and the fallen ones. So divine jurisprudence immediately decreed those involved in this rebellion would be arrested, they would be tried, found guilty, incarcerated, and ultimately in the lake of fire. Matthew 25:41. This is a quote from Jesus. It's interesting, if you motivated to do so, you can go to Matthew chapters 24, 5, and 6 and see a good overview of some dispensational theology in those chapters. This is right in the middle of that, Matthew 25, 41. Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Well, the eternal fire is the lake of fire that takes you to Revelation chapter 20. So Jesus is giving an overview of things that are to occur later on, quite obviously. Now, it is evident that this sentence has been delayed. The only reason a divine decree for incarceration could be null prossed by God is that Lucifer appealed the verdict by claiming it to be unjust. So here's the diagram that I wanted to show you. This is a very important one, and we will reference it quite often. There are certain categories and segments of time that are noted here, and I have highlighted them to make them at least a little more vivid. We have eternity past on the left and eternity future on the right. Number of things go on in the prehistoric trial. This is the fall of the angels, with which you're familiar and we have been studying of late. There is the angelic creation, first of all, that's myriad. And then there's an angelic rebellion, and we've just noted that. And then after the rebellion is brought under control and a trial is therefore entered into, we have a verdict coming from that trial, and the verdict is guilty, and since there is something associated with this, and the guilt, in other words, all of the things that were transpiring during the time that led to the trial, then there's ultimately going to have to be a sentence since guilt has been established. And the sentence goes to the lake of fire. All 1/3 of the angels are going to be imprisoned in the lake of fire. That's the verdict, okay? Then if you will take a look at what is noted at the end here is eternity future. That's the last judgment, the great white throne, and all that kind of business. And involved in all of that has to do with the angels being incarcerated in the lake of fire. And this is down here at the bottom here. So you have Satan, and you have the demons, and you have unbelievers incarcerated in the lake of fire. That's after what we call human history is over. Now, what happens in between here? This is what we call time. And so we have the creation of man, and you know we've recently, over the past year or so, we took a look at creation. We went back in time a little bit and studied some things we'd noted previously. But nevertheless, we have the creation of man, and they were perfect, and we mentioned that just a few minutes ago. But they're going to be challenged, volitionally challenged, in the garden. And therefore, the question arises, what do humans, Adam and Eve, pointedly, have to do with all of this? Well, the question arises is, why is it that the verdict and the sentence is issued here, but not carried out until after human history is over, over on the other side? Human history occurs in between all of that. So the question has to be answered, why on earth did God even fool with this? Why did he decide he wanted to bring humans into all of this business? And why are they put in place less than the angels, who are the ones that actually are involved in the contest here? And why is it that they're here as Homo sapiens? In other words, they're people. They're less than the angels, as we are today, quite obviously. And so we have the creation of man, then the fall of man, and then everything goes along to the very end at Satan's release, and then he is captured and put in the lake of fire with all the rest, ultimately. And so the question that therefore emerges from all of this is, why human history? And the only logical explanation from this, and to answer the question, is to borrow from the legal aspects of how things are arranged in human history. Order has to be resolved somehow. Order has to be occur. It has to be maintained. It has to be defended. It has to be applied. And therefore, because man is fallen, they're going to make poor decisions from time to time, and therefore some authority has to come in play to get everything back under control so everything can then move forward. Therefore, we have the Divine Court of Appeals going into session. It's not a trial. We've defined appeal for you from legal dictionaries that has to do with someone making an appeal after a verdict has been given and issuing a complaint to the court that we feel everything was unfair, you didn't hear all the evidence, blah, 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 it could go, and therefore an appeal is granted. And therefore you have to address the appeal during the post-trial activities in the courtroom. The courtroom turns out to be planet Earth. And so this is going to rock along from the creation of man all the way to the end of time as far as the universe is concerned. It's going to explode and go away. We get a new heavens and a new earth and so on that goes. But the thing we call time was created. The universe, of course, sets everything up. And then after we have the appeal come into play, the universe, specifically planet Earth, becomes the courtroom for the appeal to be resolved. And you are involved, now that you've placed your faith in Christ, you therefore have involved yourself in being witnesses for the prosecution. Unbelievers are witnesses for the defense. So that gives you an idea of where we're going with this. So this diagram here becomes very important, and I've used it multiple times. I've highlighted some areas that are very pertinent to the ongoing study of this subject. So every 10-year-old has historically used the same appeal. So it is evident that this sentence has been delayed. The only reason a divine decree for incarceration could be null prost by God is that Lucifer appealed the verdict by claiming it to be unjust. Okay, now that is the appeal. It goes before the court. The court's already had a verdict here. He appeals the decision, and therefore God has got to make the decision, am I going to accept the repeal or not? We'll note those details in a moment. Every 10-year-old has historically used the same appeal, starting with the word, wah, that's not fair, to which he could also add the claim, you brought me into this world without my consent, so it's not really my fault. And every child can accurately make that statement. Not thank you for bringing me into life. Not thank you for making it possible for me to have a human life and I can do with it as I please with my free will and so on. But if you get in trouble, it's why you brought me into this, so it's not really my fault. The angels tried that shot as well. Yet Lucifer was among the angels whom God created and whose souls contain free will. Anybody that has free will is on their own. Your volition decides what you do. Your volition decides whether you're going to go with establishment viewpoint, whether you're going to go with biblical viewpoint, whether you're going to go with the truth or you're going to go with a lie. It's all volitional, and you can't blame anyone else because your volition is free and you control it. You are the authority over your own free will, and you can make decisions, yay or nay, good or bad, so on. But if you decide that you're going to violate standards, then there are going to be those to come in and say, this has to be addressed, and whatever has happened here has to be rectified. So that's where we are with this. So Lucifer was among the angels whom God created and whose souls contain free will. Although created beings do have free will, there's also the obligation that this free will should be held responsible to obey divinely decreed laws designed to maintain order. Law and order. That is what is required in order to move forward in an environment in which so many individuals with free will make independent decisions. There has to be order. And so God has established the concept of order. It was in the angelic community. Some violated the order that was there, and one third of them fell, and now we have the angelic conflict, and now we're in the appeal. And as a result of that, we're the ones that are going to be selected to be witnesses for the prosecution, and the way we're good witnesses is to grow in grace and accrue within our souls a whole host of ideas and doctrines that give us the challenge to respond to in our lifetimes. We have every day a challenge to make good decisions from biblical truth. And if we have the doctrine, we can join into that contest. If we don't have the doctrine, we're going to be a failure with regard to our obligations. And so this is something we see on the angelic side, we see it on the human side. And we're involved in it. The more you know about the Word of God, the more consistently you will be able to draw from biblical truths to make your decisions and therefore be good witnesses for the prosecution. So whether a creature is angelic or human, maintenance of order within the commonwealth must have a system that regulates violations of established policies, rules, regulations, and laws. I want to repeat that point. Whether a creature is angelic or human, maintenance of order within the commonwealth must have a system that regulates violations of established policies, rules, regulations, and laws. The mental attitude common to those who are self-centered is the notion that all restraints imposed by authority are not really absolute, but rather arbitrary. If one's volition is truly free, then external restraints become secondary in one's decision-making process. That's where we are right now in client nation America. There are authority concepts the dark side opposes and therefore violates. There are some they've established on their own and expect everyone to comply with those. And that's where we are presently in a client nation. So I hope you can see as we go through this study that we're just in a minor period of human history with regard to this diagram right here. A blip on that screen. And there's nothing new about this. From the very, very beginning, there were those who were for the plan of God and those who were against it. It started with Adam and Eve. And they were absolutely sinless as they were created. And then they fell, and then they had to be evangelized, which they were. They believed in Christ, and therefore, as a result of that, they became witnesses for the prosecution. And so then it moves forward, and here we are. There have been areas of the world who have accepted the responsibility of truth, meaning aletheia and emeth, the power of the Word of God to be defended, to be therefore subscribed to. Therefore, as a result of that subscription, God honors those particular areas of real estate in which these people live, and they call either priest nations or client nations. And as a result of this, there can be little pockets of freedom carved out of the hostile environment of the devil's world, called a client nation, for example. And it is the thought that's in the souls of the people from one generation to the next that enables that piece of real estate to enjoy a great deal of freedom while at the same time being powerful witnesses for the prosecution. And when there's a loss of that thought, then you see things becoming unraveled. And as it unravels, what you have because of the loss of thought are people making poor decisions. They're being propagandized that the lie is actually true and the truth is actually a lie. And that is how client nations degenerate, shrink, and ultimately fall. That's where we are now in this client nation. So how it plays out, I don't know. There are a lot of things that can happen to turn things around. I have no idea what they could be. I'm not a prophet. But there are things that have occurred in human history that could reoccur again and turn things in a, let's say, another direction. But it depends on the power of the pivot for that to occur. And that's who you are. You're a small number by comparison to what's needed, of course. But what is needed has to do with those who are positive to the Word of God, who grow in grace and make application of that inventory in the decision-making process every day of your life. And then you can see how well you can have historical impact. It will be a positive impact, but will it be enough because there's not enough of you? Don't know. A plague can hit and wipe out millions of people. I'm not a prophet. I'm just saying here's an example of something that could occur. There are weather events that could occur to change a lot of things. So you can invent as many as you wish. But there are things that God is able to impute on a time schedule, by the way, with regard to whether things are going to be turned around or is it going to just get worse and worse. It's not your concern, by the way. You can have interest in it, and you can have actually a notion as to what is it I can do to contribute to the outcome of this. All of that's wonderful rationale. But your job is, since you're not a prophet, to keep moving, to keep growing in grace, giving God the opportunity to use your inventory of ideas to add to those of others in order to therefore impute something from the decree into the chaos we presently are considering. So that's what we've got. I failed to check my place, Joe. Where was it? Scripture contains divine inventory of absolute principles that are designed to maintain order in society. Submission produces an order we refer to as the law of liberty, whereas rebellion creates disorder. Rebellion creates disorder. Rebellion is the order of the day presently. God doesn't honor that. But when the thinking of the people who have free will are involved in violence, murder, varied and sundry crimes, they're doing these and they're getting away with it. This is a client nation in decline when laws can be violated, lives can be taken, buildings can be burned. All of these kinds of things are taking place in a client nation. Does God approve of this? That's the question. Now, obviously, he does not, but it's happened before, and therefore there are those in the client nation who have the power to make good decisions, but there are too few of them. So you just got to put your faith in God to haul you through this. But when it comes to surviving this nation as a client nation, that remains to be seen, quite obviously. There are evil people who are involved in tearing down the underpinnings of our freedoms. And they're doing it in the clear light of day. God has two options to consider. First, he could incarcerate Lucifer and his demons in the lake of fire. And that would have ended that. But what if another reactionary were to arise and promote a subsequent rebellion among the angels? What if that happened? What then? So why run the play again? Yet God's immutable policies would continue to remain in force. Would Lucifer or some other cherub decide to give it another try? See, that's the danger of not resolving this. So what? What if he incarcerates one-third of the angels in the lake of fire? Said, no, you don't get an appeal. Off you go. So you got still myriads of angels, and they can go south on you. Why not get this over with? If those who are absolute geniuses, which the angels are, they can outfox anybody, anywhere, anytime. They can make poor decisions as the previous one-third did, but these have the same power to make a poor choice as well and then start this whole thing all over again. God's immutable policies will continue to remain in force. Would Lucifer or some other cherub decide to give it another try? How could order be maintained for eternity with a specter always available for a reboot? Why not get it settled now? Let's settle this. And that's what God decided to do. So the appeal comes forward. We think you cheated. We think it's not fair. You didn't have all the evidence, and you're a meanie and all of that business. So we appeal. Whether this was God's rationale to allow the appeal is not revealed in Scripture. Yet something on that order is exactly what occurred. And he allowed Lucifer's appeal to go forward, Satan's witnesses include one-third of the fallen angels. God's witnesses consist of two-thirds of the elect angels. Yet, all these angels have their free wills and could swap sides, thus confounding the chaos even further. They still have free will, the two-thirds that survive all of this, because they stayed loyal. Will there be another Lucifer to emerge? Grab their attention, slick-tongue them? The divine solution was ultimately the only solution. God granted the appeal. He allowed the demons to remain as Lucifer's witnesses, and he would deploy his elect angels as his witnesses. Myriads versus myriads. Therefore, his witnesses, although he still has two-thirds of his angels in-house, he decides to bring in another group, and it's called mankind. The appeal was granted, and God introduced the human race as his potential witnesses. All that God does is perfect, therefore these new but inferior witnesses were created. He named the man Adam, Adam in English, and the woman Isha, or Isha. She is later referred to by the proper noun Kawa, which is Eve. I don't know if any of you reference the Hebrew texts that I put into these notes, but it says the word woman in the comma, and you have several Hebrew letters and vowel points. If you take a look at reading from right to left, you'll see what looks like an X, and that's indicated by what I would call an apostrophe. And then a little dot at the bottom, that's an I. Then what looks like a W has a dot in the upper right-hand corner, and that means it's going to get an SH sound. And then there's a dot internally on the right-hand side of the S that gives it an SH sound. The vowel point at the bottom is doubled as well. And then you have the H at the end on the left. So this lady's name is Ish Shah. But it's too hard to say Ish Shah, at least for humans. So we shorten it up to Isha, although it's got two SHs double, you see. Now, chronology of events from eternity past through the restoration. These people, early in the process, kick everything off with regard to the appeal. This is the chronology of events from eternity past to the restoration. So we want to go through these. We're not going to do it now because we run out of time. But this is a diagram that we will use to start off tomorrow night's Bible class. And what it does is it starts in eternity past, and it will, as far as our example is concerned, in other words, we're getting the humans ready to be witnesses for the prosecution. That is the intent of all of this. They ultimately come around to God's way of thinking, and then they fall, and then they get saved, and you know the rest. But Adam and Esau become the first witnesses in the appeal. So that's the last leg we have on this diagram here. So I've shown it to you. There's a process that, of course, that has to culminate in order for all of this to take place. And we'll note this diagram here, as well as moving into point 23 tomorrow evening at the regular time. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of noting these things this evening. We thank you that we have the obligation as well as the privilege of being witnesses for the prosecution. May what we do here add to that inventory of ideas so we can be better at our task in the hostile environment in which we presently face. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.